You can take your Bibles tonight. We're going to be in the book of Acts again, chapter 18. Tonight's the last night of this series, and I told you at the end I'd have a sheet of all the principles of evangelism we've been looking at from this study in Acts, and they're sitting in the office. So you can grab one on the way out instead of on the way in. But that'll be helpful to you if you want to go back through and look at Paul's second missionary journey again and take a look at some of these principles of evangelism that we have been seeing. Now, can you imagine in our day and age moving to a brand new place and trying to figure out how to get around, where to shop, what people care about, and all those sorts of things without any of our modern conveniences? Like, imagine if I just took you and dropped you in another culture and said, figure it out. You don't get a smartphone. You don't get the internet. You don't get the yellow pages, if anybody even still uses those, right? You don't get any of those modern conveniences. There's not a visitor's commission that has a little brochure or a chamber of commerce to help you get started. You just need to go. How would you feel about that? It's a little frightening. You'd feel a little lost, right? But, you know, that's basically what happened to Paul in every city that he went. Because he's going to all these places that were outside of his comfort zone, outside of his region. He was out in the world going to places where the gospel had not yet reached to bring them the gospel. That was essentially his thing. And what you know about Paul, one of the things that you find that he always did is he went to one place that he knew that he could find. And he went to one place that he knew the culture. That was a synagogue. There was a synagogue in all the cities that he traveled to because that is where he went to first. That was basically where he started. That's what he knew. Just like you and I, if we were looking for a place, we might just learn how to say, where's the bathroom? Because that's the one thing that everybody needs, right? You might look for a safe place to stay. You might look for, if you're in another city, you might look up for a certain organization that you're familiar with. Maybe if you're a veteran, you look for an American Legion or something, right? You just try to find something familiar that you can connect with. For Paul, that was the synagogue. But it would be an overwhelming task when every city that you go to is new. And there's no conveniences that we have today. You know, now you can get on your smartphone if you use those and just type in, where is a good restaurant near me? And they'll find your location and they'll give you the best review of restaurants. You don't even have to think about it. You don't have to go to those sticky situations where you walk into a restaurant and the menu is three times the cost of what you wanted to pay. Right? Or you realize the cook comes out wiping his nose and he's like, what do you want for dinner? And you're like, ugh. Right? You don't have to do that because you can look at reviews and rate it. Like, but imagine you're in a world where that's not the case. That was Paul, every single place that he went. Paul here is in a brand new city, a city of Corinth that we're going to take a look at here tonight. And it's a city full of vices and full of dangers, just like a lot of cities in the world. Corinth was essentially a cesspool. And I don't say that just because I'm trying to be mean. That is actually the truth. Corinth was a cesspool. Right? The best equivalent I can come up with today would be Los Angeles or Las Vegas or New York, something like those, right? Where there's a lot of depravity going on, right? And when you think about the word Corinth, the Greeks actually developed a slang word for Corinth. Sexual immorality was so prevalent there, they actually developed a slang word using Corinth as the root. It's kind of like most people call Las Vegas by its slang name, don't they? What is it? Sin City. You all know, right? There was a word to Corinthomize, they took the root word Corinth, and to have such depraved sexual practices, they just connected it to Corinth. That was the root word for it, because it was that bad. So when I say it was a cesspool, I'm not just trying to make it be like, it was really bad to scare you. Like, no, it really was that bad. It had a reputation, and they actually developed a slang word in the Greek language just because of how bad it was. Now, why is this place so bad? I often marvel about Las Vegas, honestly, because why would you go to Las Vegas unless you're looking to sin? There isn't any reason to go there. How many of you have been to Las Vegas? If you've flown into the air, I see a lot of you have. Why did you go? No, I'm kidding. I've been there too. It was because we wanted to go see the Grand Canyon. That was the closest airport, right? But really, if you go there, you realize that there's not a lot going on in Las Vegas in the city except for what is outside of the city, right? So why would people go there? Corinth is a lot easier answer. Why would people go to Corinth? There's a map I'm going to put up on the screen here. Take a look here. You see where Corinth is at, that little dot? I know it's really small print. I understand. So if you see the bigger dot, that's Athens. If all you can see are the dots, the smaller dot is Corinth. You notice where it's located? There's a little tiny strip of land. You've got the Aegean and the Adriatic Seas, and there's that little tiny strip of land that connects the two of them. So here's what happened in the ancient world. Why did people go to Corinth? Why was there so much depravity there? Well, what they would do, instead of going around that whole entire peninsula, they would bring their ships in and they would get carted across the land with their boats and all of their produce and commerce and whatever other stuff they're carrying across that land bridge, because it was only about a mile, and it would save them a weeks of travel. They could cut across by their boats being carried across. So what would happen is you've got all these sailors that show up into town, and they've got a few hours to burn while their ships are being carried across. They've got time, they've got money, they've got nothing else to do. The rest you can probably fill in the blanks with your imagination, right? I don't need to give you any help on that. It's kind of like even the joke even now, when naval vessels pull into harbor, there's always some issues that happens, right? Because the guys are off the boat for the first time in a while, and they don't know the next time they're going to be in port again. So the same thing happens here. Now mix this together with the city of Corinth having rampant pagan sexual practices. They would worship by means of sex, not to be crude, but that's just what happened in the temples in Corinth. So you mix together all the sailors plus all of the pagan worship, and you understand why Corinth became such a depraved place. That place was full of dangers. And it's interesting, they have carved out that land tunnel. I'll show the next picture. This is what it looks like today. Now you can just go in there and just drive your boat all the way through. So they still use that because it's still an effective way for transportation. There's other pictures you can look up on this canal, and you'll see like ocean freighters, and it looks like there's about this much space on either side where they use tugboats to push them all the way through, because it still is a valuable feature of the geography to help save time and shipping costs. So they travel through here. So when Paul showed up to this place, he would have known what the city was like. That's the first part we're going to be taking a look at here tonight in our outline, is this, that evangelism takes teamwork. Okay? So when he shows up to a city that's full of this kind of depravity, this kind of vices, this kind of transient nature of people, because everyone's always coming and going, how in the world do you reach a city like that? Right? How does one person show up and reach this transient culture that's full of vices and all sorts of danger on every street corner? How is one person supposed to do that? Well, the answer, of course, is one person can't do that. And that's what we see here in the beginning of this story here in Corinth. If you start reading with me in chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, the place I just gave you a little mini introduction to. And he found there a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. First thing that we see here is that one of the first recorded facts about Paul in Corinth is this. He found someone to share the labor with. He found someone to share the labor with. All right, the first thing that you read of here in Corinth is that he found somebody. Who did he find? Aquila and Priscilla. Right? It's a monumental task. That is any city, but a city like Corinth is definitely a monumental task for anyone to take. And so one of the first things that he found were those that were his helpers. We find out that Aquila and Priscilla were husband and wife, and we also find out here that they were transplants, because Claudius, the emperor of Rome, had said, all the Jews, you got to get out. And so that Aquila, being a Jew by birth, he had to leave. And so they're here in this city. But you know what's interesting about this couple? You never read of a conversion story of theirs. Why is that? Well, because it seems that the implication of the text is that they were already saved, and they were already discipled, and they were already mature. They were laborers from the get-go. They were teammates from the very beginning. He found them, and the text says that they began working together. He stayed with them, they worked together, and they had this continued effort to reach the city that was present here. Now, you pair that with what we find in verse 5. You've got Silas and Timothy show up. Luke is the unnamed person that's writing all of this, and now you went from a team of one to a team of six, just like that. And now you start to understand how Paul would attack and evangelize these cities. It wasn't just like he showed up into a city and is like, I'm the only guy here who has something to say. He had people that helped him. And that's part of the way that evangelism is supposed to work. It's supposed to work in groups of people. The city of Corinth was too much for any one person to reach for themselves. And God, in his wisdom and in grace, figured that out and gave him laborers to help him in this city. They weren't people he had to reach. They weren't people he had to teach. They were people that were ready to go. And every once in a while, you run across people like that, where you can involve them in ministry from the very get-go. But But who would think that God would use a tent-making husband and wife team to be the ones to help him? You'd think he'd find somebody in the synagogue, right? Somebody who was already, or someone that was already an evangelist, or somebody that had been sent out from Jerusalem. No, here you have this couple that was already involved in a trade that he found and helped them. And you would never think that this sort of just mentioned by name couple, Aquila and Priscilla, would be the ones that would lead Apollos to the message of the truth. Because you remember Apollos is this mighty orator who knew the New Testament and he preaching with power and influence in the synagogue. Who was it that told Apollos all the rest of the truth? It was Aquila and Priscilla. They are the ones that brought Apollos under their arm, under their umbrella, under their care, under their teaching, if you will, and taught him how the Old Testament had related to Christ. And they were part of the reason that Apollos was unleashed on the church. So that way he could reach many people that the scripture records that he does. My point in all of this is this. God doesn't intend for us to reach the lost all by ourselves. God doesn't intend for us to reach the lost all by ourselves. He goes out ahead of us and prepares the way and gathers the right people in the church to cooperate together and reach the world. If you think that I can reach Nuevo all by myself, you are foolish. If you think that any one person can reach the city of Nuevo, small though it may be, we are foolish. Right? There's a reason that God gathers together Christians together in fellowship and in worship and in cooperation for the work of the ministry, because we are needed together. It takes a team. There's no one person that can do it. You know, we shouldn't think that simply if we just invite people to church, then they can all hear pastor and that will lead to lots of people getting saved. It doesn't really work that way. It might work that way sometimes. But a lot of times what needs to happen is every single one of us are all hands on deck out there in the world telling Christ, telling other people in the world about Christ. And yes, eventually church should get involved in that process, but you can't just think it's up to one guy. It doesn't work that way. I mean, if you want to say it's up to one person, it ultimately is up to God. But in human terms, right, it's not up to any one of us to carry that out. And that's part of the reason that we've been doing this series, is to continue to remind you and to encourage you and to equip you to remember that this is a task that is before all of us. We must do this together. It can't just be one person or a group of people or something that happens on one occasion during the week. We have to equip and challenge one another in the work because no one person can do it. And a great example of this, of course, is the Apostle Paul himself. He couldn't do it all himself. And if Paul, who was commissioned by Christ and equipped especially by Christ with great power and authority to do it, if he can't do it all by himself, then who of us has a chance? So I remind you here that evangelism is a team effort, first and foremost. The second thing I remind you of here tonight, second principle, is this. Evangelism takes some creative efforts. Look what he says there in verses 3 and 4. Because he was part of the same trade, that's Paul, was part of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Paul never had the privilege of being compensated for his work. So he had to get creative. Right? Paul never had the ability to make a living by being a minister in the house of God. This means that he had a distinct advantage in one way, because he was always forced to think outside of the box. How do I live and how do I minister? It wasn't within confines of the normal box in the way that we think of in our world, right? Where pastoral ministry can be a vocation. For him, it wasn't that way. He's like, how am I going to make a living? How am I going to scrape by enough to live and also still be able to do what God has called me to do, and that is to reach the nations with the gospel? So it forced him to be creative. Now, of course, this is not saying that Paul's way is the only right way to do it. But Paul was given certain responsibilities and also given certain freedoms because he wasn't constrained to the business matters of a church or office hours or maintaining a building. He simply was able to minister as much as he was able while still making a living for himself. Paul here is recorded of doing something here. Notice he's recorded of preaching and teaching during the normal time. That is, in the text it says, in the synagogue. Whenever the synagogue would gather together, he would be there teaching and reasoning with people from the scriptures. But what did he do the rest of the time? Nothing, right? He made tents. He just went to work. And he didn't use that time for the gospel at all, did he? Well, of course not, Pastor. That's ridiculous. Right? What do you think Paul was doing while he was making tents? What do you think that he was doing when he was engaged in the same trade with Aquila and Priscilla, and they're all gathered there together, whether they're using hides or fabrics of some sort, and they're making and mending tents? What do you think that they did? they ministered to one another, and they ministered to anyone and everybody that would listen. In fact, if you go back and remember what he did in Athens, why was he invited to come up to the Areopagus to where all the elites were at? It says back there in chapter 17, it's because he'd been sharing the message of Christ in the marketplace. What do you think he was doing in the marketplace? Probably making tents in Athens too, right? He was using that public opportunity, that occupation that God had given to him, to use it as an opportunity to declare Christ to people. And then also on those regular meeting times during the Sabbath days, he would go there and remind the people and teach them from the scriptures. During these work hours, most certainly, Paul did invest in Aquila and Priscilla, and he also took time to proclaim Christ to anybody and everybody that was walking by. Remind you here that sacred, those times that we're here at church and those moments that we're outside in work and in vocation, those are not distinct things. We shouldn't compartmentalize them and saying, okay, this is my work time and this is my church time. We shouldn't compartmentalize them because a disciple of Christ is always engaged with what Christ is doing in our hearts and in the world, right? If I were to put it another way, should you only live like a godly Christian when you come to church on Sunday? Of course not. Should you only be involved in being concerned about the gospel when you come to church on Sundays? Well, the same thing is true. Of course not, right? There's no compartmentalization. And I know it's easy to say, my work is stressful. My work has different labors. My work has different people, right? And I just have to go to work and be on, right? Because if I mess up, I'm going to lose my job. My machine's got to run right. Whatever it is that you do, right? I got to be locked in to my job. But I remind you that first and foremost, before anything, your identity is ultimately found in Christ and what he would have for you. You also have a vocation. Here, Paul remembered and used this time not only to disciple these two that worked with him and to encourage one another, but also to use that as a time for ministry. There should be no compartmentalization of ministry and work as though they're opposites. The life of a Christian should be lived 24/7, 365, whether you're sitting here, whether you're gathered with other Christians at a place of restaurant or a place of work, it shouldn't matter. You're a Christian always. And you have a certain commission always. Those things can be used in creative ways to impact people too. The ways that God has gifted us, the life experience that God has given us all comes into play, but it means sometimes that we leverage those opportunities in creative ways to reach people with the gospel. Paul, I hear you're a good tent maker. Can you help me mend my tent? Sure, come on in, sit down. Let me get this sewed up for you real quick. Let me put a patch on it for you so you can continue on with your travels. And then while he's doing his work, what do you think he was also doing? It doesn't take much imagination to figure out how this all worked together, right? And there's most likely opportunities in your life and in your workplace or in your retirement to do the very same thing. It just requires us to engage our minds to say, I'm going to use this opportunity for the kingdom of God, rather than just showing up to work. And I know it's easy to punch in and punch out. I understand that. Right? But we need to leverage those moments for the sake of sharing the gospel with people. And I'm not saying that you're not doing it already, so don't misunderstand me. I know many of you are faithful witnesses out there in the world, but don't ever get weary in that. And as though the two are separated, continue using those areas for creative and intentional ways to reach people with Christ. There's also a reminder here that we should gladly work hard and sacrifice the things that we find are most important. Paul was willing to not get ahead financially, but do enough so that he could minister. Right? His labors were for the point of his being free to minister, because that's what mattered to him the most. What we spend on and sacrifice for shows the things that matter the most to us. Paul here labored simply for the point of being able to minister, because that's what mattered most to him. Now, there is no doubt that evangelism is hard work, and there's also no doubt that evangelism can be kind of scary. There's many unknowns, like what do we say, how do we say, and of course the big question is, how will people respond to me when I share Christ with them, or if I attempt to share Christ with them? Now, remember this, everybody in the world deals with the same fears and challenges and uncertainties, even Paul. Really? Paul? Paul was like the boldest guy ever. He's like as bold as a lion. Did he ever struggle with this kind of stuff? Yes, he did. He struggled with what to say. He struggled with the fear of how people would respond. And let me show you why. Let's keep reading and starting at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. That's quite the bold move. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Galileo, the proconsul of Achaia, and the Jews with one another rose in one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, then there would be a reason that I should bear with you. But it's a question of words and names and your own law. Look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be judged in such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul remained a good while, and he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So let's go back here and look at the third point here of our study tonight, and that's this. Evangelism takes courage and faith. It takes courage and it takes faith. Put yourself again in Paul's shoes here. Your old friends show up, Silas and Timothy showed up from Macedonia, and he's like, "Yeah, the band's back together." He's excited about this, and God says, "Go." He compelled them to preach the gospel to people. And he's like, "Yes, yes, yes, let's do this. I got my buddies with me, right? The Spirit's giving me the green light. I'm going to do this." And then what does the text say? They opposed him and blasphemed him. What a blow. What a blow, right? Notice what they did. They opposed him, meaning they questioned his teaching. They opposed him to his face. And then they also blasphemed him. That is, they attacked his character. So he's got the band back together. He's got the go green light from the Lord. And all of a sudden now, bam. He's got people saying, "You're wrong, Paul. You're a lunatic. You're a cheat. You're a thief." And all every other thing that they could possibly come up with to blaspheme his name. So what's he going to do? We read what he did, right? He shook off his clothes, signifying the fact that "I'm done with you people." And he said, "Your blood is upon you." And then what did he do? He left town, right? No. What's the text say he did? He started ministering to the Gospels, and where did he go? So he's in the synagogue, then all this happens, right? He's in the synagogue, and where does he go? Next door. That's a bold move, isn't it? That's a courageous thing. Because you remember, who's been the source of all of his troubles in this whole entire journey so far? The Jews have been. He was in Thessalonica, and they had some trouble there, and so he had to leave town. He went to Berea, and Berea, he was having good ministry there, and the people were fair-minded, and they searched out the scriptures to see if what he said was true. And then who got wind of it? The Jews from Thessalonica. So they came over here, and they made his life miserable. And now he says he's dealing with these Jews in Corinth, and they say, "Get out of here. We want nothing to do with you." And Paul's like, "Fine." And he goes right next door. Boldness. Courage. He went to a place where he knew that persecution would likely follow him. It's not hard to persecute people that are right next door to you. But that's where he went. That's where God led him to go. Would you be willing to continue sharing when someone blasphemed your name or someone opposed you? Would these efforts of others crush you and send you home in tears? That didn't Paul. He went right next door and continued sharing the gospel. He shows great courage, and he does all of this knowing very likely that he's going to incite the Jews, and that's going to lead to more trouble for him in the long run. But he showed the courage and went right next door, according to verse 7. And wouldn't you notice here in the text, look who the first convert is mentioned here in his labors. Look at what it says there, verse 8. So he went next door after saying, "I'm done with you," shook off his clothes, just a signifying saying, "I'm done with you." Who's the first person that gets saved? Crispus. And who's Crispus? He's a guy who likes fried chicken, right? No. Who's Crispus? Somebody tell me. The ruler of the synagogue. Whoa. Think about that. Think about that. Who's the guy who's in charge of the place he just got kicked out of? Crispus. And he went right next door, and who's the first person to get saved? Crispus. The guy who was in charge of the synagogue. And not only Crispus, the text also says him and his whole household got saved and baptized. Isn't that something else? right? This would kind of, I mean, imagine if we invited a guest preacher in sometime, and I was here listening to him preach, and he proclaimed something to you, and I was the first person to stand up and say, we got to convert, and I'm going to do it, me and my household first. Wouldn't it be quite the world-altering thing, wouldn't it? Again, essentially, think about that. The ruler of the synagogue, the chief teacher in the place, the person that had influence in the synagogue, he says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his family followed him in turn, and what an amazing upheaval that would have caused to convert. And where did he convert? Next door to his own synagogue, right? Think about that. But it shows that God was in this. You might expect a person randomly to follow from the community, from the marketplace, but the ruler of the synagogue, what an incredible action of God. And all of this can largely be attributed to two things. One, obviously, that God was in this, but two, that Paul had enough courage to keep on ministering, even though there had been opposition and blasphemy to his name. The Lord was working through him. But notice what happens next, starting in verse 9. We shouldn't think that Paul did this without any fear or anxiety. Because if he didn't have any fear and anxiety, then why would God have to show up and give him this vision? The vision says, the Lord spoke to Paul in night by vision and said, do not be afraid, but speak. Why did he need that vision? It's because he was afraid. He was afraid. There was fear in him and the things that he had to do. Sometimes we think that Paul was this hard-nosed man of steel, right? Like Clint Eastwood. Come on, make my day, right? We sort of have that opinion of the Apostle Paul. But what you find actually is Paul was a very humble and sort of fragile man. He talks to the church in Ephesus later. And he tells them, I was with you day and night ministering to you in many tears. He was sort of this emotional figure. And he actually told the church in Ephesus at the end in chapter 6, he says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints and for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You think Paul ever needed boldness? When we read his stories, you're kind of like, this guy was as courageous as it gets. And yet he tells a church that he spent 2 years with, he says, I need you guys to pray for me so that I would speak like I'm supposed to and that I would have boldness to continue doing this. And here in Corinth, we find him after having this great spiritual victory, if you want to think in terms like that. The ruler of the synagogue converted. Find out that God is restoring him and helping him in a dream, saying, listen, don't be afraid. Keep speaking. I'm with you. No one is going to hurt you. And no one is going to attack you in this place. I have many people here in this city. Did Paul need help with fear? Did Paul need help with boldness? Did Paul need help with the words to speak? Oh, yes. He was a person just like you and me. Sometimes it's easy to look at the Apostle Paul or at Peter or some of these people, and we sort of deify them a little bit, right? Like they're above and beyond anything that we ever are, and they can do things that we could never do and all sorts of stuff, and they're people just like you and me. He needed help. He needed boldness, and God had to confirm within him the fact that his ministry here needed to continue. I'm sure there was lots of fears. When you get run out of town time and time and time again, you now convert, help in the conversion process of the leader of the synagogue, and you think, I'm going to get run out of here in no time flat. God says, oh, that's not going to happen. Why? Well, he says that I'm with you. No one's going to attack you to hurt you, and I have lots of people in this city. Now, when he's talking about that, when he has lots of people in the city, he's not saying I've got a bunch of people that are going to be your soldiers. Like some sort of, you know, Baptist mafia that's going to protect you. Like, you want to mess with Paul, you're going to have to get through us first, right? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there's lots of people in this town that I'm going to save. You've got a harvest field here. There's lots of people in the city, and no one's going to touch you until you get to them. What an incredible thing that God says to Paul, right? I'm going to be with you all the way to the end. I'm going to remind you, I'm going to help you in all this because there are people here that need to be saved. Now, do you think Paul believed in that? Because if there was any vacillation, what happens next would definitely cause him to wonder. It says in verse 11, just sort of a summary statement. He says he was there for 18 months. And some point during that 18 months, notice what happens in verse 12. He gets dragged by the Jews to the judgment seat. So God says, don't worry, no one's going to hurt you. Imagine trying to keep that in your own mind when you're getting dragged by the scuff of your neck into the head of the city, the one whose judgment seat that you have to stand before to have judgment rendered on you. How do you think he was feeling at that moment? God, you said no one was going to hurt me. And here I'm getting dragged before the ruler of the city, the proconsul, the governor, the mayor, however you want to think of him in those sorts of terms. He's brought here to the judgment seat of Gallio. The image, of course, here of the judgment seat is one that we find common, the one that you've heard about in the scriptures. There's a reason that Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians that they're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's because the judgment seat was a well-known thing in Corinth. That's why he used that specific wording, because in Corinth, people were brought before the proconsul, the judgment seat, and whatever was said at the judgment seat, that's what was effectively would take place. So that's why when Paul says to the church in Corinth, we're all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what we've done, whether good or evil. Why do you think he used that word, judgment seat of Christ? It's because it's an image, it's a word, it's a thing that they recognize from their own culture. So now he's here, and whatever Gallio says goes. What do you think he's going to hear? And he's getting ready to defend himself here, but what did God do? God moved in this situation. You're like, Pastor, it doesn't say God did anything. I know. Why do you think Gallio wanted nothing to do with this? Because God was working in the situation to protect him just like he said he would. Right? And Gallio says, you know what? You guys are fighting about words. I don't want anything to do with this. He kicks him out. What did God do? God kept his promise. God preserved him in this situation. Paul was spared, but I guarantee you it was definitely a test of courage and faith. Because he had been in the situation before, and it had always turned out roses for him. A lot of times it ended with him getting beaten with rods or thrown in jail or something else, like even we've seen here happen in Philippi in our recent studies. It was still a test of his faith and test of the fact that would he be courageous enough to follow what God had said. Now, if you're tracking with me here and thinking about this, you might say, well, Pastor, that's great, but I'm not Paul. And neither are you. Has God made this promise to any of us? That continue laboring here, for I have many people and no one's going to ever hurt you? Has God made that promise to you and me? No, he hasn't. God hasn't appeared in a vision to reconfirm that promise to anyone here in this room. So you're like, so what are we supposed to think about? That's great for Paul, but what about me? Well, I would remind you of something that the Lord Jesus Christ told us, a promise for all believers. He said at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. One thing I can tell you for sure is that the one who has all authority in heaven and earth has sent you out into the world and promised to be with you all the way to the end of the age. Did he promise that you're never going to get hurt? No. Did he promise that things will always go perfectly for you? No, he didn't promise that. But he did promise you that he will be with you always, and he'll go with you in everything that you do. And he'll always be there by your side. And that's not some nice statement. It comes from the one who says, I have all authority in heaven and earth. I'm the ruler of the universe. And I'm asking you, commanding you, commissioning you, go out there and make disciples, and I'll be with you always. That promise you can bank on. That's a promise that is accessible to all of us. When God sends us out into the world to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of the world, we know that God will be with us all the way till the very end of the age. When Christ himself returns and gathers us together with himself, then we'll be with him always. And all the way up until that point, he's with us even now. But it still takes courage. It still takes faith to believe that God is with you, that he can still save people, and that God will go with you. The last principle here is the shortest of the ones that we'll take a look at here tonight, and I just want to remind you of something here. The fourth one is this. Evangelism and discipleship take time. They take time. Everybody likes fast results. Anybody here ever got frustrated with their microwave because it wasn't fast enough? Think about that. Think about what you're doing, right? You don't want to wait for a baked potato, so you stab a few holes in it and you stick it in the microwave and you're like, come on, 2 minutes is too long. We're impatient people, aren't we? Right? If you have to sit at a fast food line and you're sitting there in the drive-thru and it takes more than like 35 seconds, you're like, what's going on in there today? Management needs to get on top of this. What is going on? Right? Or they say to you, sorry, sir, it's going to be a couple minutes until your fries are ready. You're just like, ugh, your whole day has been ruined. I'm not the only one that feels that way, right? Good. Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not the only person that ever has that internal emotions here. But I remind you that evangelism and discipleship is not like fast food. It's not like microwaves. It's more like a crock pot. It takes time. Notice here that Paul was in this city working and laboring for 18 months, day and night, the text says. And when he finally decided to leave because God had called him and was leading him to go back to Jerusalem, he had to get back in time for a Jewish festival that he talks about later at the end of this chapter. He left the people knowing some things about them. He left knowing they were still like babies. He left them knowing they were still like babies. If you are in Bill's Sunday school class, he just got done working through 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's writing back to them a short time after he had left, saying, "You guys should be teachers by now. You should have meat. But what are you? Babies," right? What were they still living off of, Bill? Milk. Grow up. But think about what's being said there. 18 months of the Apostle Paul. I would give up all the years of education I had, all the years that pastors have faithfully built into my life. If I could have 18 months of intensive discipleship with the Apostle Paul, I would give up all of that stuff. I would pay whatever it took to be his disciple, to learn from his feet, right? And after 18 months of Paul laboring with them and sharing Christ with them and evangelizing them and discipling them and having faithful companions like Silas and Timothy and Aquila, Priscilla, what are they? Babies. Babies. Carnal, fleshly, little babies. Still crying for milk. Still fighting about, "Yeah, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Jesus," right? They're still fighting about that kind of stuff. You still have all the sins that are present in the book of Corinthians. And that's after 18 months. It's a good long time with the Apostle Paul laboring with them. I remind you that while there was a great deal of progress and change in these people, the roots of their carnality was still deep. And while there may have been conversions on the forefront of this thing, and while there were certainly conversions that continued to happen, and though discipleship took place, it's never an overnight thing. It's not even an 18-month thing. Discipleship and evangelism take time. Some people come along quickly. They make great leaps and bounds. Other people's, you wonder, man, are they ever going to make it? You wonder sometimes, they say they profess to know Christ, but the way that they're living, I don't even know sometimes. We need to remember this. People are people no matter where they live and no matter what the age is. The process of evangelism and discipleship continues and continues and continues and continues, and we cannot get discouraged by this. We can't give up either. Because on this side of heaven, there's always going to be work to be done. No one's going to fully arrive to be what God wants them to be on this side of heaven, right? And I remind you that it's never too late for a person to accept Christ until the point that they die. Don't be like, "Well, the person's in their 90s. I've been after them for 60 years. I'm just going to give up now." Don't do that. While the person is still alive, there is still time. While the person is still alive, there's still time for them to grow and to change and to be made more like Christ. I would remind you here tonight, like I remind myself regularly, it doesn't matter how many years you've been walking with Christ, there's always room to grow. There's more to learn about Christ. There's more to learn about God. There's more ways that we can be obedient. It's one of the scariest things when you think about, if you know to do right and do not do it, to you it is what? The scripture says, "I know a lot of things. So do many of you." Are you doing them all? I'm not. It's not because of lack of trying. It's because I'm a human being. There's progress to be made for all of us. God is continuing to do his work in us. And I remind you that we need to keep our expectations realistic when we labor in ministry and in the church and in the world. Evangelism and discipleship, they take time. There's no shortcuts. There's no way to speed up the process. And the only end game is death. We need to be after it. We need to continue being after it. And that's why I want to commend you with the words from the book of Hebrews. "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You and I need to remember that in this whole process of evangelism and discipleship, we have to continue running the race that God has given to us. We can't give up. We can't say, "I did it enough for a number of years." We cannot give up. We don't want to be like those bloopers that you see on SportsCenter or somewhere on the internet where the guy thinks that he's won the race and he's like, yeah, I give up, and then somebody passes him right at the last minute. You don't want to be like that guy celebrating his touchdown from the defense and then the guy comes up behind him and swats the ball away, right? We want to finish well. We want to finish to the tape. We want to finish the race that God has put before us and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. It's always sobering for me to look at many of the kings in Israel's history and see how they were godly men who started out really well, and then in the end of their life, it was sort of crash and burn to the end. It's my prayer for my own heart, and it's my prayer for many of you that you would finish well. You wouldn't be like David at the end or Hezekiah at the end, crashing and burning in those extra years that God gave to you like Hezekiah, or finishing poorly as David did. We want to finish well, and part of the way that we do that is by laying aside the weights, laying aside the sins that ensnare us, and running, looking at Christ the whole entire time. We need to keep after it. We need to continue doing this, as I know many of you are, but I want to continue challenging you and encouraging. Don't give up because of age. Keep after it. Evangelism and discipleship take time. It takes time in you. It takes time in me. It takes time in the relationships that we have in this world. And I remind you of the whole reason that we run this race. Because there is a finish line, isn't there? And at the finish line is Christ. At the finish line is eternity and unity with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and an eternity with him. So run well. Finish the race that God has set before you, knowing that someday we'll be reunited with the one who's sitting on the throne even now, making intercession for us. Father, we thank you for your word and the many ways that it helps us. Lord, I pray that you would bring encouragement to the hearts of people here tonight where encouragement is needed. I pray that you would provoke us on to love and good works through your scriptures, Lord. And if we need to repent of anything tonight, I pray that you would help us to do that, to be willing to confess that you are Lord and Savior, and we need to reassert and reallow you to have authority in our lives. We believe that the scripture says that you are central to everything that we do. The chief rule of order in our life is to love the Lord our God with everything that we are. And so we ask that you'd help us to order our affections rightly, that you'd help us to run right, that you'd help us to lay aside all those distractions and hindrances and fix our eyes upon you and run to you to the line. God, we thank you for the promise of your Spirit who is with us always, who is our helper, who is our friend, who is our teacher, who is our encourager. We thank you that he is the one who works within us and that he is greater than anyone that's in the world. We pray that you'd help us as we enter into this new week to be effective ministers for you in whatever vocation that you've put before us and whatever relationships that you've given to us, that we would faithfully minister on your behalf in this world. And we pray for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.